This morning's scripture reading comes from the Gospel of Mark. I will be reading chapter 13, beginning in verse 32. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep watch, for you do not know when the time will come. It's like a man going on a journey when he leaves his home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening, or at midnight, or when the cock crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to you all, stay awake. This is God's word. You may be seated.
Thanks be to God. Well, the Christmas story is so familiar and so beloved that we, I think, annually fail to recognize what makes the story so wonderful. And because the wonderful story is so familiar and beloved, we take the elements of the first Advent for granted, not realizing that people from other religious backgrounds find it odd, even ridiculous. Now, I'm not suggesting that the Christmas story is ridiculous. I believe every detail, of course. And I'm not suggesting that I have all the answers to the questions that we ought to have about the Christmas story. But I don't. I don't have all the answers. But I do have several questions, and some of the answers to questions that we should have about the story can be known. The season of Advent, as we remind one another each year, is not the season of Christmas. The Christmas season lasts 12 days. It begins on December 25th. So the season of Advent precedes Christmas, and it's a time for longing, a time of anticipation. And it's not only in anticipation of the celebration of the first Advent, the first coming of Jesus, it's a time of anticipation for the second. It's a time of reflection, preparation, to make sure, as our text today reminds us, to be ready for the second coming. The Advent season lasts 4 Sundays. And of course, that leads up to Christmas, and historically, for most Christian traditions, it marks the first season of the church calendar, of the liturgical calendar. And this year, our Advent sermon series is entitled, Why Did God Do Christmas This Way? And it explores 4 questions we should be asking each Advent, beginning today with, why does God like mysteries? Why does he like mysteries? Now, that's an odd question, given that everyone knows the Christmas story, but it's only odd because of how familiar and how beloved the Christmas story is. If we move past the familiar, we realize that not only is the Christmas story mysterious, the gospel itself is mysterious. It's all mysterious. And as the passage Chris read for us. You are growing in godliness. The passage Chris read for us just a couple minutes ago attests the second coming, the second advent of Jesus Christ, to the mysteriousness of this story. And so for that reason, our Advent series begins in Mark chapter 13. But it'll take me a little while to get there. We're going to explore the mystery of Jesus' second advent. And before we do, we want to consider why God likes mysteries. So let's pray. You are the God of all mysteries, Father, and we thank you. We thank you that we can come to you this first Sunday of Advent in thanksgiving for the first coming of Jesus and in anticipation of his second coming. And we need to be reminded every year that this season is not Christmas, despite what the culture around us wants to think. And so perhaps, Lord God, with all that is going on around us and so many of our traditions being set aside or changed, perhaps this is the year we realize more than ever that our calling as your children is to wait in preparation, to be patient, to be eager in anticipation for the return of Christ, to be different, to look for Jesus. So shine the wisdom of your word upon us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Recently, at the urging of one of my sons, Jonah, we watched together the film Knives Out. It was great. It's kind of a whodunit, right? It's a mystery and a comedy all wrapped together. Now, before y'all watch it with your kids, it is PG-13, and it's one of those films where the potentially objectionable material is kind of subtle, so you need to be careful. Anyway, it's a mystery story, and that's the point. It's a mystery story. You don't know how it's going to turn out. You're trying to figure it out as it goes along. There are twists and there are turns along the way. It's very clever, very fun, and you probably have to watch it again when you're over just to figure out what you missed the first time. The point, of course, is that it's a mystery. It's a story that has hidden truth in it. And a good mystery, of course, is one that doesn't reveal the truth until you get to the very end. That's what makes a good mystery. So today we begin the 2020 Advent season asking the question, why does God like mysteries? Part of the mystery of God's mystery in the gospel is that he doesn't actually wait until the end to reveal who he is and what he is doing. But part of the mystery of this mystery of God, the gospel, is also that people can't see it anyway. After all, he ultimately reveals himself in the person of his son, Jesus Christ, and many people can't see him or won't see him there. Most of the references to mystery in the Bible are in the New Testament. And the only time we hear of a mystery in the Old Testament is by the prophet Daniel, which is fitting for our passage from the gospel today. And even then, it's not the mystery that is important, but the fact that Daniel testifies that the one who reveals the mystery is not him, but God revealing it through him. And so that is where we begin. God is the revealer of mysteries. In Daniel chapter 2, King Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. And the prophet writes that the king is disturbed by the dream, and he wants to know desperately what its interpretation is, but knowing that all of his advisors will just want to please him with their interpretation, he refuses to tell them the dream, asking them to give him the dream first and then the interpretation, which of course they cannot do. But God reveals the king's dream to Daniel, and then Daniel speaks it to the king and gives him the interpretation, setting Daniel up, of course, to be a trusted advisor to not only the Babylonian king, but future kings as well. And so when Daniel speaks to the king, he declares this. He says, "No wise man, no enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he's asked about. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in days to come." So the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, of course, that God reveals to Daniel is about the future. It's not only about the future of Nebuchadnezzar and his empire, but subsequent empires. And the revealing of the mystery of this dream leads to the revealing of other future dreams through Daniel. And even in chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar himself tells of the dream that he has had a different dream, and that points to the coming eternal kingdom of God. Neither he nor Daniel understand it completely, but for us, looking from this side of the cross, we recognize that kingdom is the eternal kingdom of Christ. So God is the revealer of mysteries, and the Old Testament points to the greatest revelation of all mysteries, the coming one who will make all things new, the gospel of Jesus Christ. But it still doesn't tell us why God likes mysteries, why he uses mystery to reveal himself to us. The truth is, as I planned this sermon series and began my preparation, even for this sermon, I hadn't stumbled upon a particular passage that answers that question. I found it in a place I wasn't looking as I was preparing to preach a funeral of my brother-in-law last week. Ryan's spirituality was summed up by Sasha's sister, who said of her husband, "He believes in signs." Ryan believed in signs, and I immediately knew exactly what she was talking about. Ryan believed that there was a greater being out there. He just wasn't sure, or he wasn't willing to acknowledge that this being was God. Instead, he believed in signs. The greatest example of this, sadly, was that whenever he encountered a butterfly, he took it as a sign that his son, who had died in childhood before reaching his first birthday, was visiting him. It was a sign, and it brought Ryan comfort, and we saw that it brought Ryan comfort, and there's a sweet sentimentality about that. But what it reveals is something radically different than what we encounter with signs in Scripture. Signs and wonders and mysteries. Signs and wonders and mysteries are throughout the Bible, no more so than in the book of Acts, where we've been studying. Most of the time, they are attributed to God, and they are given so that the truth about him, or a truth, may be revealed, or that a truth may be affirmed through the sign. Occasionally, as the context of Mark 13 indicates earlier in our passage for today, they're performed signs and wonders or mysteries given by false Christs and false prophets to lead people astray. Now, Ryan's brother is a minister, and he selected the passage for me to preach at his funeral, and it was Ecclesiastes 3. And you know the passage. It's the most famous passage in Ecclesiastes, probably the most famous poem in the whole Bible. And the writer begins by saying, "For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven." Different times of our lives are mentioned 28 times in the poem. In 14 pairs, 2 times 7, making the poem, it seemed to me, God's perfect poem about the times of our lives. And the writer begins with a time to be born and a time to die. You remember that part. And then after that comes everything that is in between. It's beautiful, and it's very comforting. It's very comforting because it reveals to us, it reminds us that the times of our lives are inevitable and they must be experienced. And so it gives us comfort, this passage. But the poem doesn't mention God. And it makes no statement about the purpose of revealing this list of seasons or times in our lives. And even though I'd read the passage many times, usually at funerals, sometimes making a few comments about it, I had never preached the passage. At my brother-in-law's funeral, I felt compelled because it was a congregation of what I figured were mostly non-believers to find out the point of God giving us this poem. After all, if the poem doesn't mention God and it makes no statement about the times in our lives that we do experience, whether they're good or whether they're bad, then what is the point? And I discovered in the passage that followed why God gave us the poem. Let me read that next passage for you. It's all about God. And at the end, it reveals to us why God likes mysteries. Listen, Ecclesiastes 3, after the famous poem, beginning at verse 9. What gain has the worker from his toil? In other words, what are we to have done with all of these times, the times of our lives? And going from no mention of God, the answer has God 8 times. It's all about God. I've seen, verse 10, I've seen the busyness that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart. Yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from beginning to the end. So did you hear that? We're not quite to the end of this next little passage yet, but what the writer says here in Ecclesiastes 3:11 is that while we don't know the purpose, we don't know the purpose for all the times we experience in life, God does. He does. And he wants us to embrace the reality that God knows the answers to all our why questions so that we long for him. Long to discover how even the bad times will be made beautiful in God's time. How often have we said or heard other people say, and my brother-in-law used to say this, well, when I get to heaven, I got a lot of questions for God. The writer continues. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. So there it is again. There is mystery to life. But we are to embrace it. We are to be patient in faith and enjoy what God has given us in our time. And then finally, picking it up at 14, I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. That which is already has been, that which is to be already has been, and God sees what has been driven away. That last line, God sees what has been driven away, was tough for me. And it's tough to interpret. And I discovered that the NIV actually is helpful here, putting it like this: God will call the past into account. Meaning that this is a testimony to God's justice. God controls the times. They are mysterious to us because God wants us to long for the answers and wants us to know the questions of life so that we long for him. And once we know him, we discover that in the end, he will make all things come out right. So God is the one who reveals the mysteries of life. He gives them to us so that we long for the answers to the why questions of the times of our lives, and so that we long for the one who has the answers and makes all things work out for good in the end. But until then, God does not want us to know all things. And that's what we discover in the gospel passage we read for today. This, of course, is Mark's version of Jesus' Olivet Discourse, his farewell address to the disciples before his crucifixion. As Jesus tells them what will happen in their future, he goes on and he begins to reveal things that will happen maybe even in our future before he comes again. And that's what makes this sermon of Jesus so difficult, so controversial even. We're not sure what is to take place in the future of the lives of the disciples, if that's all there is in the passage, what also takes place after that, maybe even in our own future, if that's all there is in the passage. After answering the disciples' question about when the destruction of the temple would take place, Jesus says, using language right out of the book of Daniel and pertaining to the coming of the Son of Man, "But in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. And the stars will be falling from heaven and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven." Now, I preached Mark not too terribly long ago. So if you want to hear what I had to say about the answers of these questions of whether this is past, future, or both, or what kind of coming Jesus has in mind here, is it a literal coming, is it a figurative coming, are there elements of both, I would encourage you to find that sermon on the website. Sounds apocalyptic, doesn't it? Sounds a lot like Revelation. Our point today is to recognize the mystery. There is anticipation here in Christ's return. And that's what the Advent season is all about. And as we make our way through other questions in the Christmas story this Advent season, next Sunday, we're going to ask, why did God prepare the way? What we absolutely must and what we can affirm is that there is a hope for our future that is not grounded in current events. It's not grounded in human reason. It is not grounded in whatever the culture or the marketing people say the season is about, but in the Word of God, which says that the Son of Man is coming in clouds with great power and glory, and he will send out the angels to gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. And believing this to be true, how does this truth impact how we live? Not only during Advent, but every day and in every season and in every time of our lives. Jesus goes on in Mark 13, "From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." The point here is that not only the timing of this destruction, but that Jesus' words will never be destroyed. In God's salvation plan, the birth, the life, the crucifixion, the burial, the resurrection, the ascension, the second coming of Jesus, these are all facets of one historical and cosmic event. And if we believe in one, we believe in them all. And therefore, we must be prepared for his second coming, and we must watch for it. Verse 32, but concerning that day or that hour, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It's like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. Jesus' final thought begins with a mystery. It's a declaration that the end time, is not knowable. Not only do we not know, but even the angelic host nor the Son of Man himself know the timing of the end. It's a mystery known only to the Father. Because while we must live in preparation for the end cannot be entirely prepared for. Why? Because the end is not an entirely future event, it is also a present reality. We prepare for the future by being watchful in the present. So let us not be caught among the throngs of people experiencing a materialistic Christmas, but instead be caught doing the work of the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ and focus our priorities there. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this Advent season once again, and we know that despite what the world around us would have us be thinking about, focusing on, that we, Lord God, your people, are to be different. We're to be patient. We're to live prepared for the coming of Jesus in anticipation of this blessed event. So, Lord God, as we pause now on this first Sunday of Advent, getting our minds recalibrated to what this season is all about, may we focus on Christ and on his gospel, that this season of the year would be a time that in us people see you. Bring these things into focus for us, Lord God, that Jesus Christ and the gospel of his coming are forefront in our minds and in the lives we lead each and every day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
People of God, from wherever you are, please rise in heart or in body as we respond to God's word, singing, "Come, thou long-expected Jesus."
Thank you.
people of God, receive this benediction. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, just as we abound in love for you. And may he also strengthen your hearts in holiness, that you may be blameless before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Amen. Go in peace. Thank you.